Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Notice verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. We have been hearing about houses. And at the close of the meeting, it strikes me that what is on my mind is really to speak about your house and what your house could become tonight if you receive Christ. And what your house could become tonight if you receive Christ. I want you to think about this man, Zacchaeus, and his conversion, because in the words that we have read when the Lord Jesus stopped at the tree and summoned him down, we have the call of a passing Savior. The scene is very affecting. I don't know another verse in our Bible that begins so sweetly and ends so solemnly as verse 1 of this chapter. It begins by saying that Jesus entered Jericho. You must understand that when he came to a place, there was incomparable blessing. There was immeasurable good for people. Blind men could have their eyes open. People with sight impairment or hearing problems could come to the Lord Jesus. Lepers who were dying, ceremonially unclean people, and even in some cases where death had struck, when the Lord Jesus came, he left joy and blessing. He would take night and turn it to day in the experience of so many people. He entered. In other words, there's so much promise in those words. He had come to Jericho. This blessed Savior who lifts the burdens and changes the lives of millions of people. He had come here. He entered. And he passed through. He's not there to stay. He had just come for a visit. He was on his way through. In some ways, any time a gospel tent is erected and souls find the Lord Jesus, that is what is happening. The Lord Jesus is visiting. He hasn't come to stay permanently. It will not always be like this, not just because the temple come down, but because if God is speaking and God is visiting and God wants to save you, I think you could get in on the good, the immeasurable good of this great blessing that only the Son of God can bring. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now in those words, in that call, I am reminded of the real priority. Zacchaeus, make haste. The need for haste. The real priority. I sometimes feel that when men and women come and listen to gospel preaching, such as we are trying to do here tonight, that they think of us a little like school teachers who are guiding their class through a practice fire drill. You know what that's like, don't you? You remember when you were a little child and the teacher would say, I suppose they do it here as they did where I was brought up. Now we're gonna practice what we will do if there is a fire. So the alarm will go off at 10:30, and when the alarm goes off, we are all going to line up at the door, and we're going to walk down the hallway, and we are going to go down the stairs, and we will line up at this certain spot out in the yard. And it's all perfunctory, it's all just kind of a routine thing. There's nothing concerning
safety except for the future, and maybe learning something that might one day be of some interest to me. And people come and listen to gospel preaching, and they think that's interesting. It's kind of nice to see what those people believe, and what those men are preaching, and how they preach, and what they feel is real. My dear friend, we are not like that. We're more like firemen trying to get you out of the building. There is a need for haste in what we're preaching. There is a tremendous priority involved in all of this. And the Lord Jesus stood up the tree and said, make haste and come down.
He was not there to stay. He was passing. Zacchaeus could come down and receive him then, or he could miss the whole thing. My dear friend, with all the help that God would lend me, I want to impress on you the tremendous need for you to hurry, for haste. You say, well, I just came to hear what you had to preach. I didn't imagine that this would be some kind of a high-pressure meeting. See, we're not interested in getting you to join a church. We're not putting forms under your nose for you to sign. We're not trying to get you to become like us in the sense of being a member of our denomination. But with all the help and power that the gospel would lend to us, then we want to urge you. Don't wait another night to get to Christ. You've got to get to him before life ends. In fact, I think that God has very kindly given us in picture three examples of what I'm trying to preach. You remember that in Genesis chapter 19, there was a city to flee from. And down to the city of Sodom, there come angels from God. Angels don't have halos and long wings. When they appeared in the Word of God, in the Bible, when they appeared to people, they had the appearance of just a normal human being, except they could do things that normal human beings could not. And down to the city come angels, two of them, and they come to the house of Lot, and they tell him that God is going to destroy that city. That the cauldron of divine wrath was bubbling over against that wicked, licentious, immoral neighborhood. And that Lot must flee if he would be saved. And eventually they bring that man and his wife and his daughters outside that city and they say in words that ring with solemnity, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't tarry in the plain. Run for your life. You've got to get out of here. But God will destroy this place. And urging them on, almost pushing them out of the city. Those angels tell him of the tremendous need for haste. Do you know that very similarly, friend, judgment is pending for our world? It's a reality, friend, that our world is going to meet its maker. That judgment is coming. That you might find yourself caught in that terrible last conflagration when the judgment of God will take pillar shall rule in dire destruction or each priceless soul. You've got to escape. You've got to escape for your life. There is in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's easy to remember because each of these three examples are in the 19th chapter of the book. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, God gave an example of a man who had inadvertently slain another person. It was an accident. But the relative of that man who had died would now want revenge. And so God said that if a man were in that kind of a state, a condition, that there were cities he could flee to. And if he got inside that city in time, he would be safe from the man that was on his track. So you get the picture, won't you? I'll use a Bible picture. A man is out cutting wood, and the head of his axe flies off the handle, strikes another man that's working over there, and kills him. And when he looks at the axe head buried in that man's body and the blood flowing out, and he thinks, I killed him. He's dead. His sons will be after me. His brothers will be on my track. He would not go home and have lunch with his family and get his things together and say, no, I've got to leave. That man would take to his heels. He would understand that his very life was at stake. That it was not now the idea that the judgment was ahead of him, but that death was pursuing him. On his track was a man with the legal right to slay him. And he is running. He is racing through Judea. Try to get to that city of refuge, that safe haven, where he died. Is that not what Mr. Oliver has been so pointedly and unmistakably telling us about? Are there any of us here who are too young, who don't understand that Monday morning could come, the sun will rise, people will be checking the stocks in the Globe and Mail, they will be heading to their offices,
And there is not one of us here tonight, starting with a man trying to impress you with this truth, who knows for sure you will be here Monday morning. Death is on the track of every one of us. We must needs die. We're like water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Isaiah came and knocked on Hezekiah's door and said to him, set your house in order, you will die and not live. Moses heard God say to him in words that fell like trip hammer blows on his heart, Moses, thou must die. And the best of men, the finest of men, the nicest of people, the most affluent of women, knowing what it is to have to come to the moment of death. I was riding with a man one day. In fact, I was staying in his home because I was having meetings by myself there, having meetings at the time. And he was taking me out to a store to buy some supplies. We were chatting along the way, and then there came a point in that trip where he felt very silent. I guess I was too ignorant to understand what was happening. I wonder what's wrong with John. So I said, maybe he doesn't want to talk, so I just dropped the conversation. And in a few minutes, we came alongside of a lake. I don't know why I did not think of this beforehand. I just had no idea of the significance of where we were. But he suddenly said, one hand on the steering wheel and looking out his window and then pointing, he said it was over there. It was just about there. And then I realized why he had suddenly fallen so quiet. A number of years before, he had a very large family. A number of years before, he had taken 5 of his children out on that lake in a boat. And something happened. The boat tipped over, and all of those children, some of them just little young toddlers, were thrown out into the water. And there that man was, the only one who could swim, trying to get all of those 5 children to the overturned hull of that little boat. But his eldest boy, I believe he was the eldest at the time, his eldest boy was panicking, flailing at the water. And every time John got within reach of his son, David, David would throw his arms around him in a paroxysm of fear, and they would both go down. And John would have to wiggle out of that grip and try and calm David down and grab another child and get him over to the boat. And then again, he would feel those arms like iron bars around his neck, and down they would go. He said to me, you know, there came a point where I thought to myself, John, you can't do it. Why don't you just give up? Then I thought of those other children up there on the surface fighting for their lives, and I thought, no, I can't give up. He said, I peel David's arms off me, and with all my might, I threw them off my back. And I grabbed one by one each of those other children, and I swam them over to the boat, and I said, hold on, stay there! And then another, and another! By the time I'd done that, David was gone. I'll tell you something, Christians are very strange people. I've seen them at funerals where everybody was weeping and crying and telling the widow or the widower how sad they felt. And that loved one was just thinking that the one who had died is going to be with Christ. Pain gone, sickness over. You know what makes this so solemn? They don't know where David went. When his soul left his body, they do not know. Those parents buried a boy that they do not know for sure is in heaven. That's what stamps such tremendous solemnity upon this. That's what breathes such a priority into this matter. Man, woman, boy, girl, you've got to get to Christ before you lose your soul. Make haste! There's no other matter in your life so important. We may not be able to impress you with that, but believe me, there is not another issue in your life of such wide-ranging implications, of such far-reaching import, such eternal duration. The salvation of your soul for eternity. Make haste. Make haste. When you come to this chapter, 19 of Luke, it's a city to flee through. Here is salvation passing. Here are all these people in his way. He's got to get through them. It's amazing to me how often the devil can put things in the way of people who want to get to the Lord Jesus. And now here's Zacchaeus, who hears that Jesus has come to his city, and he wants to see him, and he cannot. The press is in the way. The crowd is in between. He can't get to the Savior.
My dear friend, you've got to get through every obstacle that Satan might throw in your path. Make haste. Get to the Lord Jesus.
There is the need for haste. There is the real priority. But in these words, come down. I see the need for humility. Here is a sinner taking the right place. Nobody ever gets saved looking down on the Lord Jesus. And Zacchaeus up in the tree, he'd gone up there to see Christ. The Lord Jesus says to him, make haste and come down. You know what the gospel is calling on men and women to do? The gospel is calling on you tonight to take a proper view of yourself. A proper view of yourself. A proper view of yourself based on what God knows about you. I remember the night when God made me take a good long look at what He said I was really like. It was either flattering nor pleasant to find out I was an ungodly sinner who deserved to go into the lake of fire. It was not a comforting, enjoyable thought to think that if God did with me what He should put me under an avalanche of wrath and judgment in the burning lake forever. That's what God said I was like, and God was like. God wants you to take a proper view of yourself tonight, friend. He does not call you a murderer. He does not call you immoral. He does not call you a liar or a dishonest. He is not accusing you of sins you have never committed. He is saying that you are guilty before His throne. He is saying that in your heart tonight, there is a terrible, loathsome disease. There is the most devastating, destructive power in the universe working in your life.
It is the power of sin. You've got to come down. Let go of your own thoughts of yourself and take God's view of yourself.
I've had a number of funerals where I checked with the funeral director on this. It has amazed me how often they have told me the answer I expected. I'd be sitting, reading the scriptures, preparing for the service, and I hear the music playing for the people who are out in the room in front of a casket and with the family, and I said to the funeral director, is that by any chance a Womack system? Yeah, he said, yes it is. Merle Womack was a gentleman who started a business that provided music systems and music to funeral homes. The funeral directors have almost invariably told me that it's the quality and the service that would make them buy a system that wasn't theirs or rent a system from that man, who at the drop of a hat will either fly himself or send a technician anywhere in the country to repair any problem with one of his systems once it's installed. He was on such a flight himself. He was a pilot. He was on such a flight himself a number of years ago when his plane crashed. And in a ball of fire, Merrill Womack found himself encased in a roaring inferno. The first miracle was that he barehandedly ripped the seatbelt off himself, couldn't find the latch, and tore it apart off his body. Pulled himself up out of that fire, stumbled out of the plane. The thing that really saved his life was that he was wearing a jacket that from the heat actually solidified on his upper torso and provided surgeons with enough good skin for the 52 operations he would need to put a face back on him. He stumbled out of the woods, out onto the highway, and two men slammed on their cars, slammed the brake on the car, wondering what kind of creature this was. And when they saw it was a man, they bundled him up in the back seat of one of the cars and raced him to the hospital. Went into emergency surgery and spent months and months in the hospital for those 52 operations I've already alluded. Things they did, they took the mirrors out of his room. They did not want that man to see what he looked like. There is a very gruesome picture in his book of what he looked like when he was brought to that hospital. There is nothing in the picture that is recognizable as a human face. Just take what I'm saying without my being more specific. There is nothing about the supposed picture of a man that would make you think that is the face of a man. He was lying in his bed. And he heard the nurses outside the door speaking about how unpleasant it was
to go in and take care of him. And he thought, why would they talk like that about me? And he hoisted himself up on one elbow, and he leaned out over the bed, over to where the bureau was, beside his bed. It was highly polished, the most reflective surface in the whole room. And he leaned out over that bureau to see what he looked like. And then he recoiled in horror. For the first time, he had gotten a look at what he really was like. You know, I remember the night I got a look at what my soul was really like in the sight of God, a sinner, condemned, deserving of judgment, nothing but a poor, puny wretch who had dared to go through life ignoring and rejecting the Lord Jesus, and if heaven dealt with me as it should, it would have hurled me away into everlasting night. Condemned? Ever gotten a proper view of yourself? Have you ever, my dear friend, made a proper value of your self-righteousness that God says it is worth nothing, it is filthy rag, there's nothing that you and I have ever produced or given to God that is acceptable to Him? Have you ever taken that proper verdict of your soul that you deserve judgment from God, that you're condemned already because you've never trusted Christ? Come down! Come down! You know, the Lord Jesus said on one occasion that men and women need to humble themselves to be saved. Not that humble people get saved, but that men are basically proud. Mankind is basically a proud creature. He needs to take God's view of himself and admit that God is right. I'm just a guilty sinner. Make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy hand. Here's the need for him. Here's the royal privilege. Oh, there was a need for haste. And for humility to climb down out of that tree. But if that man was ever going to be saved, he needed Christ. Listen to what the Savior said. Today I must abide as I am. What a privilege this was. See, it is only when you get to the end of the passage that you understand why Zacchaeus is the only man in the city who has Christ saving. You know why? Zacchaeus knew he was lost. That's why he's racing through the city streets. Christ climbing that tree, Zacchaeus knew he was lost. There were many other lost sinners in that city, but they didn't realize it and wouldn't admit it, but Zacchaeus knew. And that's just the kind of person that the Lord Jesus said he came to save. What a privilege then when he stopped at the base of the tree and he said, today I must abide at thy house. You know the privilege afforded you? You are being offered tonight the royal privilege of taking Christ home with you tonight. You like to have him? You like to lay your head upon the pillow tonight knowing, oh, thank God. It's all settled. It's all taken care of. I got him. I'm saved. I'll never be in hell. If he came tonight while I was in sleepy unconsciousness, I'd go, I'd be with him. If death struck, if that embolism that I am not aware of, if the heart attack came, if death came knocking on my door and I never wakened, that's the privilege for him. Today I must abide at thy house. He's offering himself to you. If you'll receive him, you can take him home with you. You could be saved. You could have him. You know that reception was joyful? He received him joyfully. He received him joyfully. I don't want you to think that there's something about this emotion or experience that we're preaching. But I do want to make clear to you that when a person finds Christ, it's the beginning of a blessed life. How joyful it was when he wrapped his arms around the Savior that day, and a sinner whose life had been dark with dishonesty and sin, he found Christ. He's joyful. He's powerful. People noticed it. They said, he's going to be guest with a man that's a sinner. And yet that dishonest sinner is now saying, Lord, I'm going to restore anything I took dishonestly. I'll restore it fourfold. I will no longer be a dishonest man. What made that great change? It was the Lord Jesus. My dear friend, that's the power of the gospel. The life-changing, soul-saving power of the gospel of Christ. He received Christ. And his life was changed. I remember reading about David Wright. Now, I don't know why this is. That of the
literally hundreds of evangelists that Ireland has produced, just one is called in a number of books writing about those men, Ireland's beloved evangelist. But that's what David Ray was called. And on one occasion in the city of Belfast, he had a very large tent, likely three times the size of this. 2,000 people were coming, listening to the gospel. And there was a young couple attending that meeting that did not know each other was there. They had been separated. They were no longer living together. The woman came. She listened to the gospel. She got salvation. The man came. He listened to the gospel. He got salvation. They still didn't know each other was in the meeting. And they kept coming. And then one day, they don't just leave meetings there apparently as we will, just all rise and walk out. They're ushered out. And the usher nodded to this row, and the people started out, and he nodded to this row, and the people started out, and the man looked up, and the woman looked up. And there they were facing each other across a small aisle. They competed with each other to get the words out. She said, I'm saved. He said, I found Christ, I'm saved too. There they hugged in the aisle, both whispering to each other, I'm saved, I found Christ. Souls were saved, lives were changed, the two reconciled. What is it that can actually change a human being and make them a new person? And give them peace. If one person can do that, my brother is a doctor. He is not what you call a specialist. He's a general practitioner. He would refer me or one of his patients to somebody who would know more in a certain field. Well, the Lord Jesus is a specialist, except he specializes in everything. He is a specialist. He is the specialist. Taking broken lives, ruined by sin, and saving them and putting them back together with a new life. You need them tonight, man. What a royal privilege. That reception was powerful. That reception was unforgettable. He'd never forget it, would he? Am I using too much imagination? When I think that weeks later, Zacchaeus is heading out to his work one day, and somebody says to him, Zacchaeus, you're the man, aren't you? Sure, I know you must be the man. You're the man who had Jesus in his house. Did you hear?
Did I hear what?
He's dead. They hanged him on a tree. He's dead. Now watch him make his way to another tree. Stand that looks at that low-hanging sycamore branch. Down at the spot where he received Christ. Watch him think as I, hundreds here tonight, have often thought whatever would have happened if he had missed Christ that day, that night, that meeting, that moment. Watch him while he stands there and thinking, what if I let him go by? He'd never be back. I'd have missed it forever. I'd have lost my soul. Oh, I'm so thankful that I found him that day. It was unforgettable. Ty Cobb was one of the coolest baseball players that ever lived. He played for nothing but to win, whether it meant spiking the second baseman as he slid into second base or running into the catcher full tilt. All that mattered was winning. Never heard the gospel till late in life. Lying on a bed, ill, soon to die. But having been saved in late life, he said to a friend, tell the boy, I'm sorry I never came to know Christ until the bottom of the ninth. I wish it had been the top of the first. I wish it had been the top of the first. I wish I'd come to know him sooner. My dear friend, you could know him. You could have him. You could take him home with you tonight. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save. That was the word. So it says.
Our Father, at the close of this meeting, we bow reverently in thy presence to ask thee to bless thy word. It would give us great joy to think that already there are sinners who have trusted Christ, that even now as we are praying, there are souls trembling to think of ever ending in the lake of fire, of lifting up their eyes as that man of whom we have been reading, crying for a drop of water in a hell from which they will never be saved. And our Father, it is our earnest prayer that these souls here bowed before thee may be blessed by thee with salvation tonight, that there may be souls here who will flee to the Savior, who will not wait another night, but will realize that now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. We ask for safety in traveling to our home. We pray especially for thy blessing on this meeting and on these souls tonight, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 99. Hymn number 99. Now, if you have any questions about what was preached at any point in the meeting tonight, if you have any interest in being saved, the conversation now would be of any help to you, not only the speakers, but any of the believers here who have an interest in souls, and there are a great number, would be happy to help you with the Word of God. Please make that concern known after the meeting. There is nothing to us more important, nothing to us more important than your salvation. Number 99, we're going to sing the middle two verses, verses 2 and 3 with the chorus, and the meeting is over.